My normal time on the stage up here is Wednesday nights, not from here, a little lower down on the stage, but Wednesday nights, college students occupy the seats you're sitting in. And I would just say, if you're ever discouraged by what you hear, word of mouth, or and what you read about what's going on in a college campus, stay up late on a Wednesday night, come poke your head in here, and you'll hear the rest of the story of how the Lord is still uninterrupted in gathering his church and perfecting his saints, just as easily as he's always done it. So it's a joy, the work that I get to have. We love Redeemer. This very room that we're sitting in has been very significant for me and my wife. I became a Christian in this room. I met her in this room, preached my first sermons in this room, discerned a call to ministry in this room. And so RUF and Redeemer, but also our lives in Redeemer, are hand in glove. So I'm excited to be here with you this morning for many reasons. I'm going to read this passage. We're picking up where Todd left off last week. And next week, Todd or Matt will pick up where I left off. And so we're sliding right in there. This is printed in your bulletin. Let me read this for us, and we'll pray, and we'll talk about it. Paul's picking up. This is starting kind of mid-sentence. He has maybe been suspected or accused of not teaching enough about wisdom. So that's what makes sense of this sentence that's picking up halfway through it. Paul says, to the contrary, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God's decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For it's the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly or foolishness to that person. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges or understands all things but is himself to be understood or judged by nobody. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we Christians, he says, have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. He's talking about when he was living with them for a year and a half. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for solid food. And even now, you're still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let's pray. Father, it pleased you, for reasons known to you, that I would be the weak servant that you chose to speak your words to your beloved this morning. So I'm with them. We simply raise our tiny little sails and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will breathe and drive us to Jesus. We want him, but we need your help to see him, to know him, to love him. Pray this in his name. Amen. Have you ever heard of the four stages of competence? If you're a manager or a coach or a teacher, maybe you've studied this before. It's a common model that helps map out the different stages of something that's new to you over time becoming secondhand, second nature, competent, really good at it. So you begin at a place of unconscious incompetence. Unconscious incompetence. You don't know what you don't know. You're unaware of your inability, your deficits, your blind spots. So, for example, to bring it down to earth, you're a bad dancer and everybody knows it but you. You're having the time of your life on the dance floor, but nobody else is when they look at you. But if you have people around you who love you enough to tell you the truth, or maybe you catch a comment you didn't wish to hear, you can begin to see and realize your incompetence, and it shifts from a place of unconscious incompetence to conscious incompetence. Now you're aware of your deficits, your blind spots, your weakness, what you lack, your immaturity. So, for example, you're a bad dancer. Because of the comments that you've heard, please don't get out there on the dance floor. You're a little bit more subdued. You're a little bit more hesitant. Maybe you decide to go get dance lessons, check out some YouTube videos. Now you're beginning to learn. You're a little bit more humble. Well, if you learn and if you practice, you can move to a place of conscious competence. This is when you begin to get the hang of something. But it's requiring a lot of concentration. And so let's say now you're at a wedding reception and you head out to the dance floor because you've been taking classes and you start dancing, but everybody can tell you're thinking really hard about every little move. It's very rigid and mechanical. Is he trying to do the robot or is he trying to do something else? But as you practice and feel more kind of at home doing that and you get to know it better, you become unconsciously competent. This is the point when things become intuitive, second nature. You don't have to think about it. You're just good at it. You'd say it comes naturally. So you hear the band strike up. You hit the dance floor. The music carries you away, and a crowd gathers around to watch you. And you're thinking, what are they looking at? Unconscious competence. Well, a few minutes ago, this big passage that I hope you keep in front of you because I want you to keep looking down at it to make sure what I'm telling you actually is coming from here. A few minutes ago when we read this, I read a snippet from a letter from a spiritually competent apostle to unconsciously incompetent Corinthian friends of his. Paul didn't use the language of competence. It's obviously not in the passage, but he uses similar ideas, dichotomies. He talks about the mature and the immature, the grown-ups and the babies, the infants, those who eat meat, those who drink milk, those who are spiritual, those who are merely human. Those are the language, the words that Paul uses. If you ask any coach, any teacher, any manager, what's the most dangerous stage on this growth towards competence? What's the most dangerous, dicey stage? They would all say the unconscious incompetence stage, right? That kind of makes sense. When someone doesn't even know what they don't even know, that's when we're most prone to ignorance and this odd combination of ignorance and arrogance. Isn't that fun to deal with in other people? They're proud and boastful, and they have no clue what they're talking about or doing. The laughs in the room suggest you know someone like that. Maybe they suggest you're that person too. This is what that stage is like, and it's the most dangerous. People can correct us, and we're just not willing to hear it. I can say this here, and I can't say it on a Wednesday night because no one has ever watched the movie who's a college student. But have you seen Planes, Trains, and Automobiles? You remember that scene when Del, Griffith, and Neil, they've been driving all day and all night. They're groggy. They're half asleep. And it's in the middle of the night. They're driving down the wrong direction on the interstate. And a car across the median pulls up next to them on its side, and they roll down the window. They scream, "You're going the wrong way. You're going the wrong direction." And Del Griffith comments to Neil, "Oh, they're drunk. How would they know where we're going?" The Corinthians are unconsciously incompetent spiritually, but they don't see it because it's unconscious. In fact, they're pretty well convinced that they're further along than the others. And get this, they even think they're further along than Paul. In reality, they're growth stunted, they're bottle fed, they're of the flesh, they're infants in Christ. But in their minds, they think they know more than Paul. They're critiquing Paul. What do they think about Paul? Well, maybe they think the jury is still out a little bit of this former church planner and pastor of theirs. We're concerned that he doesn't talk enough about spiritual wisdom. It's all the rage. Everybody's talking about it, and he just doesn't ever go there much in his teaching. The crowds are hungry for it. It's prime time to tap into that trend. It would certainly give our church in Corinth a big foot into the local population. Maybe they're frustrated with Paul. Todd preached this passage last week. Maybe they're frustrated with just a pastor who's not that impressive. Not that polished, they don't think. Maybe they're frustrated that Paul's a broken record. Paul himself said, "When I was with you, I knew nothing except Christ and him crucified. I stayed on topic." Maybe they're frustrated by that. So it's as if they're saying or thinking, "Okay, we get it, Paul, but what's next? When are the insightful life hacks coming? When are the tips to optimize our lives, optimize our schedules, optimize even our spirituality? When is that coming? When are the TED Talks coming? When's the therapeutic wisdom coming? And then when will you edit out this cringy cross that's making all of our Greek friends who aren't Christians yet just laugh and dismiss as soon as they hear your gospel? When will you downplay the cross because that's what's making them not believe?" Maybe these are all the reasons. Those are some of the context for the Corinthians' spiritual unconscious incompetence, which is masquerading around as conscious competence. Merely human spirituality passing for mature godliness. What would these symptoms look like in our church? We got to ask this question because, unfortunately, what's in your bulletin is not a historical fluke of the early church. It's not something unique to the Corinthians. Galatians 1, Paul saw it in the church in Galatia. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." In other words, I'm astonished that you found the need to move on from Christ and him crucified. And what you've moved on to, this alternate route to spiritual maturity, is something that's not liberating you, but re-enslaving you. Colossians 2, he says, "You died with Christ on the cross. He has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch?" Hear it. "These rules," he says, "are merely human. Teaching about things that deteriorate as we use them, these rules may seem wise, devoted, pious, but they're powerless in helping people conquer their evil desires." And again, how have you moved on from Christ and him crucified to all these regulations and rules and spiritual practices that are disconnected from the Spirit of Jesus? So, I hope I've proven the point. If it's present in pretty much every church, you look at Jesus' letters to the early church in Revelation, if it's prevalent then, assume it's prevalent now, what would be the symptoms? What's the smoke that comes out of this kind of fire? What's the smoke or the symptoms of these deviations from a church that's fixated on Jesus and him crucified? Well, I'm just rattling this off from the first three chapters of Paul's letter. the smoke would look like an us versus them mentality. Little tribes and factions breaking out in this body, where the first thing you think about someone else in this room is what makes you different than them or what makes them different from you. Some lesser quality that's been so inflamed and overinflated that it's the all-dominating quality or characteristic. It'd be the smoke of religious pride, right? That unconscious incompetence, which is puffed up, ignorant, yet arrogant at the same time. Outwardly polite, because we're Southerners. Inwardly smug, because you really do believe you're better than other people. Or maybe it makes, maybe it hits a little closer to home. You wouldn't accept that generically, but you really do think you're better than that person. It would be the smoke of jealousy, of who's getting which pastoral attention, who's getting what resources in the church. And we're jealous of each other. The smoke of a spirituality that obsesses more about spirituality and less about Jesus. Jesus is mentioned less and less, but spirituality is mentioned more and more. It could be the smoke of a fixation on the rulers of this age, as if they weren't doomed to pass away. Fixates on politicians and elections and judges, as if they had power to redeem the world, which is what Jesus did on the cross. Because we have such a diminished view of the cross, of course politics has to go up. We want it to do what Jesus did on the cross. Of course, angling for power and opportunities and leverage has to go up. Why? Because Jesus gave us power on the cross. Jesus gave us access on the cross. When he is diminished, everything else goes up. We start fighting. Strife breaks out. Divisions breaks out. Tribalism breaks out. Resentment breaks out. Do you smell any of that smoke in you or around you? Friends, if you don't, you're not conscious yet. There's no way it's present in all of these early churches and not in us. There's just no way. The odds are against us, right? But if you answer yes, I smell that smoke in me, I do. I don't think there's an example I rattled off. I don't smell that smoke inside of me, unfortunately. If you smell that in you or you smell that around you, then we get to ask, okay, this isn't the end of the message. This isn't even the passage. Diagnosis is not the end of it. So what do I do next? Where's the fire? If that's the smoke, where's the fire? What is the fire? Well, what all of those symptoms that I mentioned have in common, obviously I already told you one, is they diminish the cross, and so they have to elevate all these other things. But they all share in common, they mistake the death of Jesus on the cross as a mere waypoint along the way to greater maturity. It's just a little rest station, a little landmark, maybe the first landmark along a long journey towards greater growth, maturity, fruitfulness, wisdom. Just a historical fact to make note of and move on as we grow. Fleming Rutledge, you might know that name. She wrote a magnum opus called The Crucifixion, all about just about the cross and what it means. This is, I'm breaking some preaching rules. This is a paragraph of a quote. So hang with me. I'll go slow, but hang with me. She says, "The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christian authenticity, the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its true significance. The resurrection is not to be detached from its abhorrent first act. The resurrection is precisely the vindication of a man who was crucified. Without the cross at the center of the Christian gospel, the Jesus story can be treated as just another story about a charismatic spiritual figure. Without the crucifixion of the Son of God, we're just peddling some other worldly wisdom. That's all the Christianity is, apart from the cross." another message meant to manipulate you into fixing you. Almost done. It's the crucifixion that marks out Christianity as something definitively different in the history of religion. It is the crucifixion that the nature of God is truly revealed through. The crucifixion is the most important historical event that's ever happened, and the resurrection doesn't cancel out the shame of the cross in this present life. Last sentence, perhaps most important. The resurrection ratifies the cross as our way of life until he comes. The resurrection ratifies the cross, the crucifixion, the shame, the paradox as our way of life. Not a mere waypoint along some other way, but the way. The way. Does it make sense now when you think back that Paul knew nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified? I'm amazed by this, just a little excursus. Paul's diagnosis of problems in the local church amazes me. Everything traces back one way or another to the cross. People've got beef with each other. With my dull mind, I would be like, y'all should love your neighbor better. Like, treat each other well. Like, God loves you. Love your neighbor like he loves you. Not what Paul does. Paul takes it back to the cross and what it reveals about the heart of God and how we treat each other. Jealousy. Celebrity preachers. Your celebrity preacher is different than somebody else, and now you're suspicious of, like, why do they watch that guy? Paul takes it back to the cross. Peter not eating with Gentiles. Ethnic distance between people that you're different with, Paul takes it back to the cross. Brilliant diagnosis. It's all about the cross for Paul. Why? Because it's the crucifixion, in the crucifixion, that the nature of God is truly revealed. If I could risk to say it this way, the crucifixion is God's finest hour. John says something similar throughout his gospel. It's the crucifixion. That's the hour that Jesus has been talking about. When my hour comes, when his glory is revealed, he's talking about that time on the cross. The gospel writers bend over backwards to show us it's that moment, crown and all, sign above his head that says king and all, it's that moment that he inaugurates his kingdom. That's his King Charles moment, the coronation, dripping in power, infinite raw power of God. And the Gospels beg you to wonder this, though. You read the New Testament and it's begging you to ask this question. How did your God ever get himself in such a predicament as that? How did the King of the Ages wind up in such a terrible bind? How on earth did God in the flesh ever end up on an executioner's cross? A place even the Bible says is damned by God. How does God end up there? Last September was the 20th, two Septembers ago, was the 20th anniversary of 9/11, right? Anna and I, they did a big documentary. I don't remember the name of it, but we watched it. It was the first time since then. I was a junior here at Georgia when that happened. Very fresh memories of it. It was the first time since then I kind of had the nerve to watch a documentary like that. A lot of new footage, a lot of new video footage that was taken on scene that day. And the footage that struck me is after the first tower had been hit, the top 30 or so floors were engulfed in those just violent flames. And it was a horrendous sight. And all the firefighters who were pulling up to the scene, we're just doing this, staring up at the sky as they walked toward the building. Well, they gathered in the lobby, and this was what was interesting about the footage. There's just hundreds of firefighters in the lobby. They're all getting their radios out. They're rolling up hoses on their shoulders, getting oxygen tanks. They grabbed their axes, and they headed for the stairwells. And they walked up 90 flights of stairs, some with 100 pounds of gear. Why'd they do that? Well, of course, because there were people stuck on the 90th floor. You could see it in their eyes. They knew they were never coming back down those steps. They'd connected those dots. But you could also see on their faces this quiet resignation. This is why I signed up for this job. This is what I do. This is the moment I was born for. I free stuck people. As you read the gospel, the Good Friday accounts in the scriptures, you can see that look on his face as he alone walks through streets. And you gotta know he looked up at that damned cross. And he says, this is what I was born for. This is what I took on a body for. This is what I've lived here for. And he walks right up. Not because he's like a sheep led to the slaughter, but because he chose to. In control of every little detail. Like a conductor conducting an orchestra. And he reserved that place for himself. Remember what Fleming Rutledge said, it is in the crucifixion that the very nature of God is truly revealed. And this is very personal to all of you in the room who belong to Jesus, who have looked to him by faith and said, I can't go up in there. I'm the one who caused that flame. I can't climb that. I can't carry the equipment that would be required to liberate people doomed in that building. And you've looked to him by faith for him to rescue you. For those people in the room, this is very personal stuff. Because the cross is the nexus. It's the intersection of all of who you're not and all of who Jesus is. It's your worst meeting his best. Your lowest moment swallowed up by his finest hour. Your doom erased by his doom. And Paul wants to know, how could you ever contemplate moving on from that? How do dietary rules and other little things we just make up? How is that on par with what he's just talked about? Christ and him crucified. How do we leave that and move to spirituality for the sake of spirituality? How do we do that? Paul says again, it is not a waypoint along some other way to maturity. It is the way. The resurrection ratifies the cross as our way of life until Jesus returns, she says. So its effect on us is that when the Spirit applies the benefits of Jesus' work on the cross to you, you're transformed into a spirit person. The language here is, you used to be a flesh person, now you're a spirit person. You used to not even be able to register the kind of things I'm talking about. But now they make more or less sense to you. I remember sitting in this room about a year or two before I was converted, and I looked up here at Hal preaching, and I thought, this is the longest service I've ever been to. I'm never coming back. And this is the most boring sermon I've ever heard. And a year and a half later, I'm sitting there on the edge of my chair. I'm not saying that our hearts stay that soft, that that's always the experience. But you get what I mean? Eyes to see, able to spiritually discern, because I've been given the mind of the crucified Christ to see, to understand, to discern. So we're able to begin to grasp the significance of the cross, to begin to see or be able to hear other people tell us this unconscious incompetence. Do you see why it's there? The smoke, the strife, the arguing, the elevating other things because you've diminished the cross. You're able to more or less receive that over time, humble yourself, hear that correction, repent, and grow. What's the comparison that Paul gives here? Natural people obsess over human wisdom, and they tend to be impressed with themselves. Spirit people obsess over God's wisdom, which is Christ and Him crucified, by the way. Todd made that point last week. So if natural people obsess over human wisdom and tend to be impressed with themselves, spirit people obsess over God's wisdom and know what it's like to be impressed with God. Do you know what it's like to be impressed with God? Impressed by Him. Becoming more and more impressed by His flawless competence. Expert at it, and He's not even trying. Second nature, because it is who He is to His core, makes it look easy, even though it's very costly. By the way, that's actually spiritual competence. When you become more and more impressed by God's competence, that's how I think Paul, to use my language, if Paul would agree, I hope he does, I think he would say, yeah, I can get on board with that. You want to use these categories of competence? Spiritual competence is being increasingly impressed by Jesus's competence. Particularly, Paul would say, make sure you add this, His work on the cross, because that's where His competence is in clearest display. As the world says, what kind of king dies like that? And yet, as He is conquering definitively, decisively, permanently our enemies, our slavery, our sin, our guilt, our shame, our doom. So friends, if you want to grow, if we want to grow more and more competent in that way, I want to be more impressed by Jesus. What are we to do as we begin to wrap this up? What are we to do? First, pick up on this. Paul is not saying, well, you Corinthians, all you want to do is just sit around and talk about ideas and get more wisdom and snazzier teachers and slicker insights, so I'm not going to teach you. No, Paul says, actually, we do impart wisdom. And then he proceeds to teach. So one of the ways that we grow in being impressed by Jesus' competence, particularly on the cross, one of the ways that we grow in understanding what does it mean that the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is the way of my life, not a waypoint along my life. How do we grow in that? We listen, we watch, we learn. Are you listening to what you're hearing this morning? Do you have a plan for how you can revisit this passage and hold on to some pieces of it that get through to you? Paul is intending to instruct us and to teach us that we might grow and be more and more impressed with Jesus. And if we have left Him and moved on to some other weird thing, that we would return, repent, come back to our first love. Second, Paul says something incredible. He says, every Christian has received the mind of the crucified Christ, down in the end of verse 16. He asks a question that you're not expecting He would have an answer for. It's supposed to be a rhetorical question, but then He answers. He says, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? That, in the Old Testament, he's quoting that, the sentence ended there. To humble us and put us in our place a little bit, and to exalt God. But now Paul gives an answer. But we have the mind of the crucified Christ. Why? God's given us the Spirit of Christ. In February, every intelligence agency in the world was trying to figure out what's in Vladimir Putin's head. What's he thinking? What's he want? Is he bluffing? Is he serious? How far is he going to go? Is he this dumb? Everybody's trying to hack into his mind, to search it out, to know the depths of his motivations, working tirelessly through the nights to get that. And that's just a dictator who is doomed to pass away. Doomed to pass away. What if you had someone who could get you the intelligence of exactly what God is thinking, what he thinks about you, what he's up to in this world, what he accomplished on the cross, how it makes a way for you in this life? Paul says you do. He's already been given to you. And so part of this also means we get to pray. We get to pray, Spirit of Jesus, I want to have the mind of Jesus. I want to have the mind of the crucified Jesus so that I'm not just learning about this externally, but now it's inside of me. I've got the mind of Christ. Christ is dwelling richly in my mind. And now it's starting to come out of me, not in strife, not in jealousy, not in divisions, but in love, in humility, in unconscious competence. Some of you more mature or older brothers and sisters, we see this in you. We see spirit, we see unconscious competence, and it's beautiful to us. It seems like you're not even trying, but you have weathered the most unimaginable suffering, and you still love the Lord. And it encourages the rest of us to do the same. You make us want to lean into the mind of this crucified Christ all the more. You spur us on, because what we see coming out of your life is not those, not just, I know you're still a sinner, but not just that ugly stuff, but beauty. Here's where I want to end. This same Paul wrote Philippians chapter 2. This is my go-to wedding passage. It's really the only one I enjoy doing at a wedding. Ben and Jackie, I did this at y'all's. Hunter and Alexa, I did this at y'all's. I think it's the best wedding passage in the world, but it fits for us today too. Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Y'all complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Leave this unconscious incompetence. But in humility, count others better, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of the other. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He said it again. It's already yours. Who, though he was in the form of God, it's going to make a lot more sense now, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of this Jesus, crucified and resurrected, every knee should and will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You have a decision to make. Will you prayerfully, relying on the grace and power of the Spirit, have this mind, or will you not? Let's pray that Jesus would help us have that mind. Lord Jesus, I need help. My friends need help. We need your help. And because you wrote us this letter, it seems like you're willing to help. We need to understand in a much more robust, deep, practical way what it means that the cross is your cross, your death on the cross, your death on the cross is the way of our life, not a waypoint along our life. Send your Holy Spirit to help. Holy Spirit, give us more and more, this shape more and more this mind of Christ in us, we pray. Amen.